Our reading from the Old Testament is from Isaiah chapter 6, a familiar passage, the call of Isaiah, thy God, to minister to the people of Israel, but a warning about the success of his ministry. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste, and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Oh, may God bless to us the reading of his word and give us understanding. Our reading from the New Testament is from Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 11 and continuing to the end of the chapter. And this is the conclusion of our series in Acts and of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verse 11. And you'll remember that in the account of Luke, Paul has been shipwrecked with Luke and others on the island of Malta. He's witnessed to the people of Malta, and having overwintered there, we pick up the account in verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." And the word there in the original is, "so that I should save them." Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Well, we shall return to that passage shortly and consider it together by God's help. Well, recently, in our series on Acts, David Bond spoke about the providence of God, didn't he, in the dramatic account which Luke has given us and the Holy Spirit gave to Luke to write exactly as he did of Paul's experience in the storm. And again, we saw the providence of God in the things that happened on the island of Malta after the shipwreck. With David last week. And I wanted to continue that theme today, but what is the providence of God? Well, the Westminster Longer Catechism asks that question. Question 11, what are God's works of providence? And the answer given is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Providence is an aspect of God's sovereignty, his kingly rule, the Lord. He created all things, but as some theologians suggest, he did not then retire. He preserves and governs all things. That's the era of called deism. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, Nehemiah's prayer speaks of God as creator, and as a consequence of God's creation, his upholding of all things. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So God's providence is overall, it's comprehensive. He governs all his creatures and all their actions. He is the one, Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Psalm 103:19, his kingdom rules over all. We're tempted to make little exceptions, aren't we, because of our limited understanding. We have free will, we say. Surely God can't override our free will. It's a mystery. But God does work through our free will. I'll come back to that very briefly. He overrules all things, including us and our wills, in his absolute holiness, wisdom and power. Holiness, Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That's the Authorized Version. He overrules all things in wisdom. Psalm 104:24. Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Not only his work of creation, but his work of providence. And in power. Hebrews 1:3. God the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. From the greatest to the least. Think of Jonah. God prepared, God sent a mighty tempest. A great fish, a sheltering gourd, a destroying worm, a vehement east wind to fulfill his purposes for Nineveh and for Jonah. Matthew 10:29. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of our head are all numbered, said the Lord Jesus Christ. God controls all things in holiness, wisdom, and power for his own glory. So he controls Satan, Job chapters 1 and 2, thus far, but no further. God controlled the fall. He knew it would happen. He planned that it would happen in his wisdom for his own glory. He rules over all our evil actions and our wills. This is a mystery. We do not understand it, but the Bible declares it. Think of Joseph, chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 20. Addressing his brothers, Joseph said, "You meant evil against me, and they carried it out. But God overruled in it. God meant it for good, to save many people alive." Acts 2:23, Peter preaching to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities in the plan of God. So God uses everything to his own glory, ordinary means and sometimes miracles, extraordinary means. But finally, on the overall subject of providence, God, in his wise, holy, and almighty providence, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. What a comfort that is in this wicked world. And what a comfort it is as we look at ourselves and look at ourselves inwardly in our faults and failings. We thank God for his mercies to us as his people. So let us now look and consider at the providence of God as Paul continues his journey to Rome. Luke has set out at the beginning the great commission of the Lord, beginning in Jerusalem, and has told Paul that he must bear witness before kings and rulers, and that he would bring him to Rome. And now we see the fulfillment of that. We saw God's providence in the weather, in the storm, and we see it in the calm weather in this chapter, as Paul progressed north from Malta to Sicily at Syracuse. Contrary winds, so they had to tack. They circled about. Interesting that. I haven't done much sailing, but I remember being told that when you're about to move the sails across because you're tacking, you say, "ready about." And that's exactly what the Greek word means there, where it's translated, "we circled about." Sure, it means they tacked. When they got to Rhegium on the toe of Italy, they had to wait for a day because the wind was still contrary. One thing going across the Straits of Messina that way, but then they had to go up the coast of Italy that way, and presumably the wind for that day was dead against them, so they had to wait for God to change the wind. And then they reached Puteoli, where something else extraordinary happened in God's providence. The ship that had overwintered safely in Malta was a grain ship from Alexandria in Egypt, and Puteoli was the main port for the grain ships from Egypt, the granary of Rome, to Italy. And according to a Roman historian who was alive at the time, Seneca, I'll come back to him briefly in a bit, the citizens of Puteoli held a great celebration when the first grain ship of the winter arrived, after the winter arrived from Egypt. And very possibly, we don't know, but having overwintered at Malta, just about 100 miles away, this was the first grain ship after the winter. And I'll come back to that, but the Christians at Puteoli invited Paul and Luke to stay for a week. And that again was a remarkable providence, because Paul is a prisoner in the charge of Julius the centurion. And here he is getting this invitation, and Julius grants it. We don't know whether he had business in Malta, in Puteoli, or what the reason was, but there it is. God overruled. And he overrules in our lives. And we shall continue to see that. And so we came to Rome, writes Luke. And now we see something of God's providence, not only over the weather, but over us as individuals. On the way to Rome, they'd have marched the rest of the way, no longer by sea, Paul felt disheartened. Verse 15, the end of the verse. When Paul saw those who'd come out from Rome, he thanked God and took courage. So the inference is that he'd been somehow disheartened after leaving Puteoli and beginning to face towards Rome in the last leg of the journey. It's wrong to think of Paul as a superman. He describes himself as an earthen vessel, doesn't he? And he describes his inward feelings elsewhere. Hard-pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So he knew the assaults of the devil and of the events of this life. Similarly, the Saviour in the days of his flesh, weeping at Lazarus' tomb. And then before his crucifixion, my soul is exceedingly troubled, even unto death. So it's not abnormal for us to feel down in heart. But we're to look to the Lord. And the Lord uses various means in his providence to encourage us. We're to turn to him in prayer. We're to consider the heroes of the faith in his word. And he uses others to encourage us. And that's what happened here. The distances are not recorded that these brethren came, but Appii Forum is a good 40 miles from Rome. And the Three Taverns is only 10 miles nearer, 30 miles from Rome. It may well be, I don't know, that Paul was thinking, well, here I am, reaching Rome according to God's assurance that I would testify there, but how am I going to do so? I'm a prisoner. How will the Christians know that I'm coming? How will they receive me as a prisoner? And so it seems he was disheartened. There may have been other reasons, we don't know. But it is remarkable, isn't it, that God prompted these Christians from Rome to go so far to meet him, prisoner though he was. Now, it may possibly be that with that celebration at Puteoli of the first grain vessel, messengers went to Rome to say the first shipment of grain has arrived. And among them may have been Christians, or they may have carried a letter. We don't know. But in the providence of God, Paul was enheartened. He took courage when he saw these who'd come so far to meet him. So it is with us. In our prosperity, spiritual prosperity, we say, I shall never be moved. And the next minute, as David wrote, You hid your face, and I was troubled. The result? I cried out to God, to you, O Lord. And that's what we should do when we're downhearted. Remember Paul and his thorn in the flesh, and God's reply, My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. God did not remove the thorn, but he raised Paul's eyes to his God and Saviour. So let us learn from that when we're discouraged. Secondly, the providence and sovereignty are the absolute rule of God over kings and great men. Our opening psalm reminded us of that. Don't put your trust in princes, they're gone tomorrow. Put your trust in God. We may despair at the news we hear every day. Russia and the Ukraine and the USA and China and Taiwan. And we forget, by me kings reign, by me princes and nobles have their authority. Proverbs 8:15. Kingdoms rise and fall at God's command. Where is Egypt, the empire that ruled over the Israelites as slaves? Where is Assyria that took the northern kingdom of Israel away into captivity? Where is Babylon? Where is Greece? Where is Rome? Where are we? In the hands of God. Great Britain is in God's hands. He raised us up. He may well be going to destroy us, but he's still king. His providence is for the future, a secret, unknown to us. That's where we have to exercise faith. Well, Nero was emperor when Paul reached Rome. You all know that Nero was an appalling character. Initially, he took no interest at all in the nuts and bolts of ruling the empire. He was just enjoying his debauched pleasures. But God raised up two good, if pagan, men to restrain him. His tutor Seneca, who wrote of the celebrations in Puteoli, and his mentor Burrus, who was the captain of the Praetorian Guard, the regiment, if you like the household guards for the queen. Their first duty was to guard the monarch, the emperor. Those two men kept the wheels of government turning, which Nero was disinterested in, until about halfway through Nero's reign. He reigned from 54 to 68. And David Bond suggested that the Day of Atonement in the autumn of the winter when Paul was shipwrecked was AD 59, which could well be right. We don't know exactly. So Paul would have arrived in AD 60, and it was 2 or 3 years after that that Nero took the reins into his own hand of government, ordered Seneca to commit suicide. Burrus died, very possibly murdered, and you know Nero's record with his own family. Murdered his stepbrother, his mother, numerous other people, set fire to the city, planning to rebuild it. That roused tremendous resentment, so he blamed the Christians, and that was in AD 64, and tremendous persecution resulted. So we see the providence of God in Paul's arrival in Rome, very possibly in AD 60, and his imprisonment for 2 years. Burrus and Seneca still in charge of the administration of the empire. Reasonable men. So it's wonderful to me that Paul arrived at that point and he had those 2 years in Rome. We don't know how he was released. He may have appeared for trial, but probably not before Nero if he did. If the rule of Seneca and Burrus was still continuing, or it may have just been an administrative dismissal. We don't know, but the previous emperor had passed a law saying that if cases were not brought to a conclusion by the prosecution or the defence, then that was an offence in itself. It may have just been a clear out of the backlog, such as one gets in the civil service even today. Think of the Windrush people, evidence being destroyed of their right to live here. And that happened in Rome as well. So we don't know why Paul was released, but he was released. And it may have been that the official to whom Julius delivered Paul was Burrus, and it was he who granted him permission to dwell in his own rented house, free to receive all who came to him. So let us not despair at the news. God's providence overrules kings and great men. We don't know what he's going to do in our day. We must trust him. That's secret to him. But then we see the providence of God in the results of preaching the gospel. It would have been profitable to devote an entire sermon to Paul's approach to the Jews, and then to his subsequent preaching, but I started down that track and decided it would be far too lengthy a sermon, so I'm just briefly noticing Paul's urgency about the gospel. Here he is, a prisoner. We don't know whether he had to find his own accommodation, but after just 3 days, he called for the leaders of the Jews. Well, we moved into our house getting on for 50 years ago, and there are still things that I plan to do and that are not straight. Here's Paul, after 3 days, about the business of the Lord. The Lord himself said, didn't he, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So Paul was urgent in preaching the gospel. He was very tactful in his approach to the Jews. He laid no reproach on the Jews of Jerusalem, through whom he ended up having to appeal, as we read. He began where they were, with the law of Moses and the prophets. And he went on to speak of Christ, the fulfillment of God's kingdom in the Old Testament, and the extension of his kingdom in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So that's just a very brief outline of some of the things I was thinking about. But we see the providence of God in the result of the preaching of the gospel. In the providence of God, some believed. Verse 24, after the Jews, having been initially addressed by Paul, set a date to discuss this sect, which they said was so ill spoken of. And in verse 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Some were persuaded. Praise God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that is what we pray for in our witness, whether or not we're preachers, that God will save those to whom we witness. And that is in God's providence, and in his mercy, and in his grace. But it wasn't the whole result of Paul's preaching. Some disbelieved. The gospel is a two-edged sword. It is the power of God unto salvation, but it is also a means of condemnation. Again, we do not know God's secret providences. We do not know whom God is condemning when they hear the gospel and turn away. They may have other opportunities. The Lord may save them. But Paul warned these Jews that if they continued in their disbelief, the Lord would reject them. And indeed, the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. And so he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, which we read earlier. Go to this people, this is verse 26 and 7 of Acts chapter 28. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them, should save them. So this is very solemn, and we do well to remember it. And while it might not be a part of every gospel message, it is a part of the gospel message to warn hearers that if they do not hear the word of God, now is the accepted time for them, now is the day of grace, the day of opportunity. We don't know what further opportunity they may have, but God does, and God ordains it in his providence. Well, Paul warned them that the gospel, the salvation of God, was being sent to the Gentiles as well as to them. They continued when they departed to have a great dispute among themselves, those who had believed, those who had not. We don't know what happened. We don't know what will happen to those to whom we witness. But they're warned. And then the conclusion. Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. It was probably during these 2 years that he wrote the letters to Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and the little letter to Philemon in the church at Colossae. And from Philippians, we read something of the success of the gospel. I've lost my references now, but let me just find Philippians in chapter 1. He speaks of, I'll do it from memory. In chapter 1, he speaks of the things which have happened unto me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Worried about arriving in Rome in chains, perhaps, and how he would preach. Well, people were free to come to him. He had a soldier bound to him. The result was that, and he uses the word praetorium, the whole praetorium has heard the gospel. If those soldiers were relieved just twice a day, I don't know. Some of them took the message back to their fellows. Paul says at the end of Philippians, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. Nero had Christians in his household. Again, we don't know how the gospel reached them, but as well as the soldiers to whom all Paul witnessed, people were free to come to him. And it said many of the brethren in Philippians, many of the brethren were emboldened by his preaching in his circumstances, and bore witness more fully and faithfully than they had. That's all in chapter 1 of Philippians. The reference to the believers in Caesar's household is at the end, where he's sending greetings, and he sends them from Caesar's household as well. And he goes on to say that some were preaching the gospel out of envy and strife for insincere motives. We don't know exactly what lies behind that, but it reminded me of an incident, and I'm sure it was in Whitfield's life, and I looked it up, but I couldn't find it. Whitfield, as you know, was a great preacher who drew enormous crowds in the 18th century revivals. Colleague of Wesley's, although they differed on some points quite strongly. Whitfield and Wesley were both mobbed, treated very badly, and mocked. And there is an account of somebody who got up on a table amid his drinking companions and started to preach like Whitfield and was convicted and saved by his own preaching. Started in jest, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him. And I wonder if something like that happened with these who detracted from Paul's work by insincere preaching of the gospel. I can imagine some soldier doing this. Oh, I've heard this before from you, Paul, going back to the barracks and mocking him, and perhaps others being persuaded even through that. And those who, and there are those sometimes in churches, aren't there, who, like Demetrius in John's epistle, like to have the preeminence and think, well, if Paul can do it, I can do better than that. But Paul said, in every way, the gospel is preached, part of the providence of God. So, be encouraged. God's providence is not just his upholding and governing of his apostles, or even the great men of the earth, but all his creatures, all our actions, yours and mine, in the end, to his own glory. Ultimately, we shall see that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. No wonder Paul wrote, after the mystery of the hardening of so many Israelites, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen."